Upon my third viewing of the Barbie movie this week, I really started to wonder, and I'm not, no spoilers, so this is like very, you know, safe, no spoilers. I started to wonder if Ken could have really ever done anything to belong in Barbie's world, or if he was just always destined to be outside of it. Like some unintelligent design made this whole world up, and Ken is just outside of the sphere of influence where real change can happen, where real relationships are made, and where real and abundant life can flourish. This unintelligent designer is played by Will Ferrell in the Barbie movie. That's also not a spoiler. And he is portrayed as the CEO of the toy company Mattel. And this company is just kind of like the portrayal of this sort of outer and shiny facade of a much deeper and nefarious injustice, a systematic injustice in society of people, the separation of people based predominantly on gender. But if one looks deeper in dreamland, as well as our own society, we see that it's more than just gender. That you find all kinds of discontinued models, hidden figures, people who have sort of slipped through the cracks of this dream world because they aren't stereotypical enough or perfect enough or usable enough by the consumeristic society. And when you start to talk about dolls in America, you have to also talk about race in America. Because dolls have been used in studies to talk and to test racial identities in young children. And young children who are just old enough to play with dolls will look at dolls who look like themselves or who don't look like themselves and label them from a very young age as good or bad. And that is influencing the way that they see themselves. And if we are going to talk about dolls in America, we have to talk about how it is so normal to see a little black girl standing in front of an aisle of a wall full of white dolls. And it's very unusual to see a little white girl standing in front of a wall full of black dolls. An artist, photographer, did a series of photos, and you can see one of hers on the next page, portraying just this unusual situation. See, there is a system at work, and it's in our world as well. It's a plastic system. It's plastic because it's artificial. It has a certain mold of something kind of lifelike, but it kind of tricks us in a way as to be representing of something real, something beyond the plastic structure. The system is the water that we swim in. It is the system that influences us to degrees that we can hardly understand, and we don't even know the levels to which we participate in this plastic system. In our holy scriptures, there is a very big arc. And this arc is the revelation of a living God coming to reveal God's self to a chosen people. This God who communicates with our foreparents, Sarah and Abraham, who were faithful to leave everything and to go to the place where God would show them to go. What their relationship with God was summed up with a single promise. God said, "I will bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The arc of Scripture that starts with a certain small group of people in a certain place and at a certain time in history, we see by the end of the arc includes all people, all nations, all places, all times. But just like our culture, when we are sort of the privileged race or gender, maybe the called out ones whose ancestors made their way from a homeland far away into a kind of promised land, it can be easy to lose the big picture about how this thing includes all of us. It can be easy for It can be easy to read the founding documents of this nation and hear freedom without the sorrow of knowing that it was only freedom for those of European descent. It can be easy to read the founding documents talking about how everyone is able to participate in how things go with this right to vote, and to forget that that actually didn't include women, and that didn't include the people who were brought here against their will as slaves. It can be easy to read our founding documents about gun rights and not see how the Second Amendment was written to ensure white people's ability to squelch slave rebellions. We know enough about our history to set up systems, but when we don't know enough about our history to make them systems of justice and fairness that honors the humanity and the divinity imaged in each of us, we end up setting up false separations, plastic images of the way that things are. And I get it. It's totally so easy to do, to draw our lines of those people who are in our inner circles or even our intermediate circles with those who seem to fit in those circles, those we know naturally, those we already love, those who we already have relationship. And so I don't think that anyone, well, some people maybe, but I don't think most of us are intentionally trying to set up these circles of relationships. And yet, it does happen. And it happens for a lot of reasons. It happens because it's hard to communicate cross-culturally. It's hard to break down divides and fears that have kept women from being equals. It's hard to find commonality and to make friends with people who don't look like us, act like us, talk like us, and even if they do those things for good reason. Jesus, like us, was also born into a culture. And just like we have our circles of relationship, maybe image like this, Jesus had his circles of relationship. And right here in the middle, the most important, and this was culturally as well as for Jesus, you have the rabbis, the priests, the chief priests. By the way, these people all had to be men, so These are all Jewish men who are leaders in the Jewish religion. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, this is kind of the inner circle. And then outside of this circle, the next circle, maybe, is just Jewish men. And then outside of that circle is Jewish women, Jewish children, and maybe converts to Judaism. So they weren't born into it, but they joined the religion. And then outside of that were the people who lived in the same area, but who were not Jewish. This circle probably would indicate men predominantly who did business with Jewish people. And then finally, on the outside, you have non-Jewish women, children, and anyone else. I put a little picture in your handout of what these circles might look like. Even more than our circles today, Jesus' circles then were divided by race, gender, and even age. In fact, if you want to remember a visual of how this actually fleshed out, you can think about the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem. And like concentric circles, in the very middle of the temple, at the innermost room, you have the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God's presence dwells. A high priest, only once a year, could enter the Holy of Holies. Outside of the Holy of Holies was the court of priests, where priests, all the leaders, would meet and make decisions and do business. Outside of that was the men's court, where Jewish men could be. Outside of that, the women's court. Outside of that, the Gentile court. There's like these very clear distinctions of who belongs where and how. And for Jesus, with race divided and gendered circles like he had, growing up where he did, Jewish as he was, a rabbi, a teacher in the Jewish tradition, the picture that we get of Jesus' life through the Gospels is Jesus communicating and socializing mostly with Jewish men, but definitely by and large with Jews. In fact, when he sent out his disciples to heal and to pronounce the kingdom of heaven has come near, to do these miracles in Matthew chapter 10. I don't know if you caught it the first time we read it when we talked about this several weeks ago. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," aka go only to the Jews. And then we get to Matthew 15, just a few chapters later, and this woman shows up at like the worst time you can show up, right? She, not only is this woman not Jewish, but she is also not male. So Jesus, in order to interact with this woman, would have to cross, here he is in this circle, 1, 2, 3, 4 circles socially in order to interact with her. It's a pretty big leap. And she's sort of being annoying, right? Like she's yelling at Jesus after his disciples. Like Jesus had just come with this, like from this run-in with the Pharisees. You know where the Pharisees were? In his inner circle. So Jesus had this conflict going on in his inner circle with the Pharisees. And this controversy dialogue is the third one in Matthew. It's like building if you know what I mean, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And they're saying that his disciples aren't participating in the faithful rituals of the community. The Pharisees claim that Jesus' disciples, and even Jesus himself, isn't following Jewish tradition, religion, custom, ritual, orthodoxy, law. And this bigger conflict is kind of building, right? And after all of this heightened sort of anxiety and tension, Jesus has been going around healing people, teaching with people, and then conflict with Pharisees. Healing people, teaching people, conflict with Pharisees. Healing people, teaching people, conflict with Pharisees. Jesus is like, okay, we're going to peace out for a little while. And he's retreating, it says, to a place, to an area of the country that doesn't have as many Jews. It's more exotic. It has a beach. And the scripture never says that Jesus went on vacation, but I'm getting some pretty, like, vacation vibes from where he went and how he went. And I don't know about you, but when I'm going on vacation, I kind of switch into another mode, right? Like the things that I might be normally caring about don't bother me so much because I'm headed that way. And I can just see this picture of Jesus with his face sort of like set like flint toward the beach. Like, you know, nothing can distract me from this goal of retreating to the beach. The problems seem lighter. Things that normally bother us don't as much. When I'm on vacation, I am in vacation mode. And vacation mode is different than on mission mode, if you know what I mean. And Jesus is just trying to get away for a while. He has spent all this time healing and teaching and having conflicts, and he kind of needs this time, you know what I mean? And this woman, who isn't close to him at all, totally outside all of his circles, she will not leave him alone. She keeps calling out after him. And his disciples, who have less patience than him, says, send her away. And the subtext is, we're on vacation, and she's not even a part of our mission. And so Jesus does speak to her at their request, and he says what the disciples don't say. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Literally one for one, what we hear in chapter 10 about what Jesus tells his disciples. But the woman, bypassing this fake plastic social convention that separate her from this man, she persists. This man has the power to heal her daughter. Jesus, son of David, she says. And in saying that, she does something pretty radical. She code switches. She uses his language and his culture to talk to him. She says, Jesus, son of David, which is a thoroughly Jewish concept, name to talk about the Messiah. Now, given this is a claim that even Jesus' disciples had not made about him yet, it isn't until later in this chapter that Peter says, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, which gives you some interesting perspective on her affirmation. I like to think that her calling him Son of David gets Jesus' attention. And as she comes closer and she kneels before him and says, Lord, help, my daughter is being tormented. He looks at her and he follows her lead. And he code switches. Because what we know is that Jews probably didn't have domesticated animals living in their homes. But in this area of the country, it is likely that it is people like her, the Canaanites, who would have had maybe a pet domesticated animal living in their home. So this metaphor that Jesus is using is speaking to her and her culture, and it makes it slightly better to realize it's the infant form of dog that's used here. So what's the infant form of dog? Puppy. So it makes it a little bit softer maybe. That he says, it isn't right to take the children's food and to give it to the puppies. Slightly, maybe. And she pauses because she knows what he is saying. That he is saying that it will cost him something to heal her daughter. And that is not his work. That is not his mission. That is not why he's here. But in spite of her rejection by Jesus, based on her race and her gender, she persists. Yes, Lord, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Yes, Lord, I understand that this is not why you came, but what will it really even cost you to heal my daughter? Nothing. A tiny amount of compassion. What you can do for my daughter is like the crumbs of what you came to do. See, there is this system at work. This plastic system working to keep this Canaanite woman just outside the sphere where real change can happen, where real relationships can be made, and where real abundant life flourishes in the person of Jesus. She and Ken are like two peas in a pod. And this artificial plastic system affects us all even to this day. But the good news is that in our holy scriptures, we see a big arc. Scripture starts out in a certain time, in a certain place, with a certain group of people. And by the end, it takes us to all times and all places and all people. And we are going somewhere in our story whole and inclusive and wonderful together, one table of heaven and earth. Everyone finally blessed. And God's presence is here with us to bring this kingdom of God about on earth, made up of every tribe and nation and language, as we are his body, here to be co-laborers and acting this inclusive and whole kingdom. And even though we are all a part of a culture with all kinds of blind spots as to the ways we prevent God's healing presence to be a blessing to others, and as offensive as this story feels and sounds, I think that Jesus is actually doing something kind of radical here by connecting himself to this woman. He sees her. He really sees her. When he could have just passed by this stranger on his vacation, he engages her. When he was on vacation, he worked for her. When he was looking for faith in Israel, he found it in this Canaanite woman. Jesus doesn't stick to the false plastic social conventions he's living in. Rather, in this healing, in Jesus' compassion, his thinking changes. his thinking becomes plastic. He breaks out of the mold and is remolded, reshaped by this woman's persistence and by her faith and by her love of her daughter and by her desperation that has made her desperate enough to go and seek out this foreign, obscure Jewish healer she's heard about. And the Canaanite woman broke this social convention, and when she persisted, Jesus is the one that changed. Don't blame me, take it up with scripture. That's what happened. Jesus changed his mind. And so I wonder what this has to say to us today. I wonder if we put ourselves in with Jesus, who might be crying out from the outside today? Who might be desperate today? Who might be changed by our willingness to let someone way on the outside in? Who is asking for our help? Whose boundaries, it would be easy to keep out by our own boundaries. Who might we let cross boundaries to include, like Jesus did with the Canaanite woman? Whose persistence might change us, surprise us, transform us in our world if given the chance? As I was sitting out in my porch this morning, I was eating these. They're adorable. They're these little tiny grapes. Have you guys ever had these? They're called champagne grapes. They're like teeny tiny, like the size of a pea. And I was just eating these grapes, and there's like a ton, you know, and I'm like, they're very delicious. You should definitely go try these grapes. They're awesome. And as I was eating them, you know, I was kind of picking them off the vine, and some of them like fell on the ground as I was picking them off the vine. And it was like the little crumbs, little grape crumbs on the front porch. And I was thinking, man, the Canaanite woman had so much faith that she knew that if she could tap in to this crumb, it would change her life. That's some pretty incredible faith. Let's pray this morning. God, may we be changed by those who look nothing like us. May we be changed by those who know no one in common with us. May we be changed by those who speak differently than us. May we be changed by the image of God in another person that we don't yet know the fullness of. May we be willing to change our minds like Jesus did. Amen.